send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, or if you're listening in the 9 o'clock hour, good evening. I'm happy again that you've chosen to spend some time with me in the study of God's Word as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. About 35 years ago, I recorded a song about the resurrection of Christ, and even though we're continuing our series on Matthew 24, I want to play this song because we're going to discuss the resurrection of Christ in this message. Listen now to Love Crucified Arose. We've been studying Matthew chapter 24, and I've been doing my best to unravel the teachings of the modern preacher, namely that the, quote, end of the world has not occurred, and that we are in, quote, the last days. I can't stress to you enough how important it is that we understand those two phrases, the end of the world, as found in Matthew chapter 24, 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, and the phrase the last days, as found in several passages through the scriptures, I can't stress to you enough how important it is that we understand exactly what those phrases mean in the scriptures. Listen, if you do not believe that the end of the world, as found in the Bible, has not already occurred, then Jesus Christ, the central character of the entire Bible, the book that has been handed down throughout the history of mankind, that Jesus Christ, that Yeshua, that man who was for hundreds of years has been held out to be the Son of God, the Redeemer of Israel and of all mankind, that Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Let me say it again, just so that I cannot be misunderstood. If you do not believe that the end of the world, as found in the scriptures, has already occurred, then Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. If someone believes that we are living in the last days today, right now, then Jesus Christ, Yeshua, was not the Messiah. With all that's been written in the scriptures, all that has been taught throughout the centuries concerning Christ, how is it that the modern Jews religion can still deny that Jesus was Messiah and that their Messiah has not come? Well, I submit to you that it is the modern false teaching of the Bible that has enabled the Jew to continue in their denial of Christ, and it is 100% because of the twisted teaching that the end of the world has not occurred and that the last days are occurring right now. That is why. I've been told many times in my life that trying to persuade men to change their eschatology or their belief in Bible prophecy, that it's not that important. Well, friends, it is the most important thing that we can do today. There is nothing more important than first getting our, quote, eschatology straight, because our eschatology determines what we believe about the kingdom of God. Christ himself said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Do this first. Before anything else, do this first. Why? Because it's the foundation of it all. It is the rock upon which all understanding comes from. That's why Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Sometimes we try to make things so complicated and so difficult from the scriptures, and yet we just skip over some of the, what I believe are just some of the easiest things that should be understood from the scripture. Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." That's not difficult. That's not hard to understand. The kingdom of God is the central theme of the Bible. That's why Christ said, "Seek it first." In weeks past, I've shown you over and over how that Christ was revealed in the scriptures through the prophecies, even to the exact time of his birth. How that the wise men knew the exact time of the birth of Christ, and how they came looking for the king whose star they had seen from the east, because they had studied it from the Old Testament prophecies. And they knew the time that the Christ was going to be born. They knew the time that the king was going to be born. I showed you how that when his disciples found him, they proclaimed, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus, the King of Israel." I showed how the message of John the Baptist was simply this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I showed how Christ continued that exact same message and preached, "For the kingdom of God, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." When the preachers conspired to turn the people against their king, they said, this is what the preacher said, "Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." It's the same message they preach today. Then Pilate proclaimed to them, "Behold your king," to which the preachers replied, "We have no king but Caesar." I've gone into much detail and have revealed much scripture from the prophecies concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God, and that it would be established in the generation, the people, and the time period who killed the Lord Jesus. I showed another reason why modern-day Jews, enabled by the modern preacher today, have not accepted Christ as king. And namely, it's that they teach that the Davidic covenant, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 7, has never been fulfilled. Now, here it is. This is the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. Verse 8, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, I have not intended to do this, but I'm going to do this real quickly, because I want to show you exactly why Yahweh said this to David, and why Yahweh felt the need to bless David in this particular manner. Let me just show you why, just real quickly. I'm just going to read a couple of passages from the very words of David, and we're going to see that this is why Yahweh decided to bless David in the way that he did. Psalm 119 is going to give us some insight into exactly the type of king that David was, and what was in his heart, what was in his mind. And beginning in verse number 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of Yahweh. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 29, remove me from the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. Verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Verse 53, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. I have remembered thy name, O Yahweh, in the night, and have kept thy law. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. It is time for thee, Yahweh, to work, for they have made void thy law. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I have longed for thy salvation, O Yahweh, and thy law is my delight. David was king in Israel, but in all of Psalm 119, we don't see anything about David and David's law. There's nothing in there about our law and our constitution. and our treaties, which shall be made in agreements thereof, shall be the supreme law of the land. There's none of that in Psalm 119. David is continually talking about God's law. And I believe that's why God gave this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. So Yahweh has promised David that he would establish his kingdom with someone who would come from his seed and whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom established forever and ever. So the Jew and the modern church-going individual takes this passage out of the Bible and lays it down on the table and says, where is this fulfillment? I've never seen this fulfilled, so it must be future. Yet when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he stated as plain as anyone's day, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Then what did Peter say? Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Peter is very clearly saying, this is the Jesus I'm talking about. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, back to me speaking. Watch this very closely. Peter's going to remind his listeners, beginning in verse 25, concerning David, and Peter is going to speak to them directly concerning the Davidic covenant, as we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. You need to understand that the people that Peter was speaking to knew full well who David was. They knew full well what Nathan had said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 concerning the Davidic covenant. They knew all of those things. But Peter is reminding them once again. But he's going to take a step further. And not only is he going to remind them of the Davidic covenant, but he's going to explain it to them in a way that they had never realized before. All right, verse number 29. Let's go back and look at verse 29 again. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh. Let's run back here to 2 Samuel chapter 7 again real quick. Verse number 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. All right, now back to Acts chapter 2, verse number 30. Therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, this is word for word what Nathan told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't believe it is, then go back and read it again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and read it over and over and over until you get it, because it's very clear. Now watch Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He hath made him both Lord and Christ, and put him on the throne, in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 was the resurrection of Christ. And subsequently, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The word Lord here is kurios in the Greek, which means one who is supreme in authority. You can't get any more than that. The Jews and the modern preachers don't think that the resurrection of Christ is a grand enough fulfillment to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Well, I certainly do. Of all the indescribable miracles that Christ performed throughout his entire ministry, of all the many miracles described throughout the rest of the Bible, nothing compares to the awesomeness of the fact that the mightiest army the world had ever known into that time took the Lord Jesus and they executed him and then put him in a borrowed tomb, rolled a giant stone in front of it. Then 3 days later, he arose from the dead victorious, having conquered every enemy of God and man, and he did it with his own power. This was the greatest event in the history of mankind, and it deserves to have its place regarded as such. To say that the resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant raises the value of the words spoken to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to heights that the modern preacher knows nothing about. It was not the miracles of Christ that he performed that caused people to accept him for who he said he was. It was not the fact that he gave sight to the blind, made the lame walk, and the deaf to hear. Even after all his many miracles, and Peter probably saw every single one of them. But the scriptures record that Peter ultimately himself denied the Lord Jesus Christ. After every single thing and every single thing that Peter saw and heard during the ministry of Christ, he still denied the Lord Jesus. But I'm telling you that after Peter saw Christ raised from the dead, it was then that Peter was forever changed. All doubt had been removed, and it was then that Peter began his ministry, which would ultimately prove to be one of the strongest, boldest evangelical witnesses for Christ and the kingdom of God that the world has ever encountered. And it was because Peter knew that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant was the resurrection of Christ, and that event proved forever that God had made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. To say that the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled, and that it's in the process of being fulfilled today, beginning with the return of the dispersed Jews, so-called, to Israel in 1948, and continuing to this day, is to say that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. That's the conclusion that you have to come to. Yet the leading proponent of the modern-day futurist belief system, C.I. Schofield, this is what he says about the Davidic covenant. In Schofield's book, What Do the Prophets Say? Scofield gives a couple of paragraphs to the Davidic covenant. And he says on page 161 in the second, third, and fourth paragraphs, quote, this is what he says in his book, What Do the Prophets Say? Doubtless the whole subject has been made an offense to many sincere and well-meaning students of the Bible by the too exclusively Jewish conception of the age to come in controversies over it. That's one of the things that Scofield has said that he was absolutely truthful about and brought it right out into the open and laid it onto the table and said, you know what? This whole thing that I'm talking about here has been made an offense to many sincere and well-meaning students of the Bible because this whole teaching is a Jewish conception of the age to come. And it's controversial. It's what Scofield himself said. Continuing with Scofield's quote, that the coming age is to fulfill the Davidic covenant of the earth rule of Messiah as explained by the prophets and confirmed by the oath of Jehovah and the message through Gabriel is most true. But the New Testament lifts the purpose of the age to come into a breadth and majesty far beyond the promises to Israel, while including, nay, resting upon those promises. For the thought and word of God have an ever inner and vaster content than appears upon the surface. There are perpetual surprises in the interpretation of Scripture by Scripture as the student follows the progressive unfolding of the divine will. The Davidic covenant is indeed to be fulfilled in the age to come. That's what he says. The Davidic covenant is indeed to be fulfilled in the age to come. And yet, I just showed you from Acts chapter 2, Peter said as clear as can be that the Davidic covenant, the nearly word for word, what was said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was fulfilled with the resurrection of Christ. But yet Scofield says the Davidic covenant is indeed to be fulfilled in the age to come. Now listen to this. But a vastly grander thing is fulfilled. Now wait a minute. Okay? Peter said that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant was the resurrection of Christ. I see it as clearly as I've seen anything in the Scripture. And I don't know how anybody else can't see it that way. When you read Acts chapter 2, just like we read just a few minutes ago, then you see that Peter is quoting almost word for word what was said in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And yet Peter says this is the fulfillment of it, the resurrection of Christ. He, seeing this before as a prophet, spake of the resurrection of Christ. And yet here we have Scofield saying that now what I'm telling you is controversial. And it's controversial because it has a Jewish conception. In fact, he says it's an exclusively Jewish conception of the age to come. That the coming age is to fulfill the Davidic covenant of the earth rule of Messiah, as explained by the prophets and confirmed by the oath of Jehovah and the message to Gabriel, is most true. Now, I just said that I believe that we proved conclusively that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant was the resurrection of Christ. And I don't know how anybody could say that the resurrection of Christ was not the greatest, if not one of the greatest. It definitely has to be in the top three. Maybe you could say the birth of Christ was the greatest. Maybe you could say the resurrection of Christ was the greatest. Maybe you would say that the revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at AD 70 was the greatest. But has to be, the resurrection of Christ has got to be in the top events of all the history of mankind. And yet, look what Scofield says. The Davidic covenant is indeed to be fulfilled in the age to come. But a vastly grander thing is fulfilled. The destiny of the race. again, I ask you, how could there be anything greater or grander than the resurrection of Christ? Is there something grander than the promise to David being fulfilled in Christ? Well, according to Scofield, yes. The thing that is more grand than the resurrection, more grand than Christ sitting on David's throne, is the destiny of the race. Scofield says that the destiny of the Jewish race were promises from the Bible wonderfully fulfilled in his day, 1917, and continuing before their very eyes. Wow. People that do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, people that do not believe Christ was the fulfillment of what was promised from Moses to David, from Daniel to Malachi, people that do not believe that the wise men from the east found the king, the destiny of those people is grander than the resurrection of Christ? That's amazing. Here's a little clip that I took, that I put together from some different preachers and a popular politician is thrown in here in regards to what they have said about the destiny of the race.
Israel is our fight. We are one. We are united. We will not be discouraged. We will not be defeated. We will not be intimidated. We will not sit down. We will not be silent. We are the worst nightmare of the anti-Semites of the world. The victory is going to be ours.
If you will not stand with Israel and the Jews, then I will not stand with you. Thank you, and God bless you.
No, we stand with the people of Israel.
I am asking you to join with me and every Christian and every Jew and every freedom-loving American to demand that this president and Congress do whatever is necessary to eradicate the evil of ISIS and radical Islam from the face of the earth. It is time to act now.
And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you.
You don't want to be an enemy of
Israel. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed.
Yes, amen.
You're either for or against her. You're one of the two.
The man, the church, the nation that blesses the state of Israel, the Jewish people, will be blessed beyond measure.
Blessing Israel doesn't just mean, well, I bless you.
Yeah.
You have to stand with them in their hour of need.
Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not an anti-Semite. I don't hate anyone because of their race, their bloodline, or even their religion. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. It is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to the kingdom of God right now. But I will say this. John Hagee said it was the responsibility of all, quote, Christians to stand with the Jews, end quote. Again, the destiny of the race is what all these guys are talking about here. In 2 John, in the New Testament, verses 6 through 11, beginning in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. What beginning is he talking about? I think he's talking about from the very beginning of mankind. Very first words that God ever spoke to mankind. That's what I believe that the beginning is what he's talking, is what he's talking about here. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. How can anyone read this passage of scripture and say that you are to join up, you're to defend, you're to stand with, you're to support anyone who does not believe that Christ has already come. It just doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense when the Word of God has been twisted into something it does not say or something it does not mean. I'm telling you that the phrases the end of the world and the last days means the end of the old covenant age and the last days of the old covenant age. When do the scriptures say that Christ was sacrificed? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The modern day preacher, so-called, believes that we are in the last days. He or she believes that the end of the world is in our near future. This is why all these crazy, wild-eyed, ridiculous teachings prevail in the world today. This is why all this garbage must be exposed and thrown down and cast out. It is the basis for all the deception going on, whether that deception has been purposeful, as in the teachings of C.I. Schofield, who is backed by Cecil Rhodes, Andrew Carnegie, and Oxford University, or whether it's the rural country preacher who sincerely believes the lies that have been simply passed down through the years. Jesus Christ, Yeshua, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. He is not a coming king. He is not a coming Messiah. His work as Messiah is over. He will never be Messiah again. He is king. The office of Messiah ended at AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and Israel and the world does not need another Messiah. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about the real Israel of God. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And when I talk about the world, I'm talking about those who have not accepted Christ as Messiah. That's what I'm talking about. He's not going to come back as Messiah again. That work is over. That took place in the end of the world. And the end of the world is the end of the old covenant age. And that age, that world is over. What Israel and the world does need to understand is that the old covenant age, where God allowed Israel to have a king like all the other nations, those days are over. In the Old Covenant Age, or as Peter called it, the world, God allowed the Israelites and even the other nations in the world to have their own kings. But in the New Covenant world, that is no longer allowed. Not allowed any longer. Let's look at Acts chapter 14, verse number 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. I'm telling you, the way I see that, I love it. Part held with the old covenant, and part held with the new covenant. Part held with the old world, and part held with the new world. Verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. I want you to remember that. There they preached the gospel. And there sat at a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Okay, very, very interesting here. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. This was a time period still where God had allowed the nations of the earth to have their own kings, to have their own governments. That's what gods do. Gods make law. Verse 12, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. That they should turn from what? What should they turn from? They said it right up here in verse number 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Our rulers are here. Our governors are here. Our lawmakers are here. They've now come down in the likeness of men. And Paul is saying, no, that is not what's going on. What we're trying to do is we're trying to get you to turn from your gods. We're trying to get you to turn from this. Verse 16. Well, let's read verse 15 again. And saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now watch verse 16. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Did you see that? The gospel message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching acknowledges that, quote, in times past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What's the word suffered here mean? It means to permit, to leave alone. God permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. This is what Yahweh did in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the Israelites demanded a king like all the other nations. He allowed it. This is how you ended up with the gods of Jupiter and Mars and Thor and Apollo and all of these other gods. Excuse me. And these gods end up being those people's lawmakers, their rulers, their governors. Because God allowed men to go through a time period where he allowed this to take place. And so Paul and Barnabas were telling these people that in times past, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. God allowed men to have their own kings, to have their own laws, to have their own statutes. But Paul and Barnabas were saying these days were over. Continue with Acts 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, he let not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, watch, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Look at it. They preached the gospel, confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorted them to keep the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom of God. They were preaching that the days where God allowed men to walk in their own ways, those days were over, and it was time to walk in the kingdom of God. And Paul got nearly stoned to death over it. Tell people today in 2018 that the days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, those days are over. God doesn't allow it anymore. You can't set up your own governments anymore. You can't set up your own laws. You can't set up your own statutes. You can't set up your own ordinances. All men everywhere are to submit to the kingdom of God. Preach that message today and see what happens. I promise you, it's going to be the same thing that happened in the first century. Going to be the same thing. But folks, that's what it's going to take to turn the world upside down. So many people are so overwhelmed at what's going on in the world today, they get frustrated and they give up and they lose hope. They see the enemy of God, they see the enemies of the kingdom of Christ as being such a formidable enemy. So powerful, so strong. There's no way that we're ever going to overcome them. There's no way that we're ever going to see victory. They get frustrated and they give up and they lose hope. But I want to remind you again that all the persecution that we see in the lives of those first century saints resulted in what was said only three chapters away from Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 17, it says, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." The true gospel that the kingdom of God is a present day reality has the power to turn the world upside down, and it can do it very quickly when men simply accept it and obey it. But it will not happen as long as people believe the kingdom of God is future. As long as people believe that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. As long as people believe that the old covenant world has not ended. It's not going to happen. As long as people do not understand that the phrase "the end of the world" means the end of the old covenant age, and that the phrase "the last days" means the last days of the old covenant. As long as the old covenant world is allowed to continue in the minds of men, men will continue to believe that people who happen to call themselves Jews but do not believe in Christ, they're God's chosen people. As long as the old covenant world is allowed to continue, men will continue to believe that ungodly men are ordained by God to rule the world and that we're to submit to their statutes in opposition to the laws, statutes, commandments, and perfect will of God. It was my full intention to continue on with Hebrews 1 and 2 Peter chapter 3 in discussing the phrase "the last days." So in our remaining time, let's get right back to it now. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." And that's worlds plural. And that's ages. That's aeon. Verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." The scripture clearly tells us that the writer of the book of Hebrews said that the last days were the generation, the people, and the time period that the Son of God was given to. There's not dual interpretations here. I've heard people quote the phrase, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And then they talk about history repeating itself. And yes, those things are true. But in relation to the scriptures surrounding the very specific prophecies concerning the timing of the kingdom of God, it's not true. There's no room for futurism here. There's not dual interpretations. There's not dual prophecies. It's the false concept of dual interpretations and dual prophecies that is killing us. The last days spoken of in Hebrews 1 are the last days of the old covenant. Go to 2 Peter 3 again. I told you last week we'd get into a little more detail in this chapter, so here's verse 1. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days." Okay, Peter's saying, we're in the last days. Know this. The last days. This is the last days as in 2,000 years ago. "Walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now again, I ask you, okay, here's the words. It says very plainly that the world perished. But after the flood waters receded, the world was still there. It wasn't gone. And God didn't create a new world. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, God, seeing that ye, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Okay. So here we see the heavens passing away with a great noise. Prior to that, we saw the world being destroyed with a flood. But of course, after the waters receded, the earth was still there. The world was still there. But the elements melting with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein burned up. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, you look here and you say, okay, Charlie, these are plain and clear words, just like you say all the time. Why don't we believe them for exactly what they're saying? All right, let's remember who the writer of this book is. This is Peter, the same Peter who preached in Acts chapter 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Go with me quickly again to Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Yahweh shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now watch this. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am Yahweh your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Remember this, he just said, he'll dwell in Zion in his holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall strangers no more pass through her any more. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and fountains shall come forth of the house of Yahweh. Okay, now, are the hills really going to flow with milk? Okay, this is, you have to realize this is all symbolic language. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for Yahweh dwelleth in Zion. I want you to remember again that Peter is saying that what was taking place on the day of Pentecost, what was prophesied, was what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And ultimately, Joel was prophesying concerning the day of the Lord. Look very closely at verse 16 of Joel chapter 3. Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Now, back to 2 Peter chapter 3. What I'm telling you is that the language Peter is using here is his way of describing the end of the old covenant world and the establishment of the new covenant world. We discussed last week that that the fiery judgment was reserved for ungodly men. It wasn't for the physical creation of Yahweh. It was against the ungodly men. So now look at 2 Peter chapter 3. After all the dramatic language of the passing of the heavens and the earth, he says, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, let's remember that the book of Hebrews was written for the purpose of explaining the differences between the old covenant and the new. And the second verse of Hebrews chapter 1 clearly says it was in the last days. Now, it explains the differences between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ. It explains the sacrifices of the old covenant and the once and for all completion of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. Again, talking about the differences of the old covenant compared with the new. Verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, with which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. for they could not endure that which was commanded, talking about Old Covenant Israel. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now watch verse 22 and listen to the language. But you are come. Okay, this is present tense. This is speaking in the present. As he said in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 that they were in the last days. And he says, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. He says, you're come. This is what you are come to right now. This is the comparison of the old with the new. Verse 23, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn. But you are come to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. But you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Again, comparing the old covenant and the new. Verse 26. Now watch this. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now, present tense, but now he hath promised saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth. He says, this is symbolic language. This is signifying. Watch. The removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's what this is all about. The shaking of the heavens and the earth is symbolic language for the passing of the old covenant and the establishing of the new. Verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. The passing of the heavens and the earth is symbolic language for the passing of the old covenant world. And now we see the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new mountain is symbolic language of the establishing of the kingdom of God, which cannot be removed. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Here you see in verses 26 and 27 what the shaking of the heavens and the earth mean. This is the same language used by Joel. It's the same thing that Peter was talking about in Acts 2 when he referred to Joel. And it's the same thing that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. The removing of the heavens and the earth is symbolic language for the passing of the old covenant. The new heavens and the new earth are symbolic language for the establishment of the new covenant, the eternal kingdom of God, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant where Christ was resurrected from the dead and now sits on the throne of his kingdom. All of this took place in the generation, the people, and the time period in which Christ was sent to that generation from AD 30 to AD 70. They witnessed this great transformation. So great a transformation that God moved the writers to call it the passing of the heavens and the earth, the end of the world, the last days. This is what it means. It is the end of the old covenant age and the establishment of the new.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.